Aren't you excited to get into this Bible study? 1 Kings chapter 8 is where we're going to be tonight. If you want to open up your Bibles there, we're actually, believe it or not, going to finish 1 Kings chapter 8 tonight. We've been there for the last couple of weeks. Why don't we pray and we'll begin our time together. Heavenly Father, we just come before you and we thank you so much, Lord, for who you are. We thank you for your love and your mercy in our lives. We thank you for your word, for the instruction that it brings, the wisdom, the spiritual food that it is. And Lord, we just pray that as we open our Bibles, Lord, that you would open our hearts and open up our eyes, Lord. May we see you and all of your splendor and all of your glory and majesty. And as we see you, Lord, may we be changed. May we be transformed. Lord, I just pray that your spirit would be here in a special way and just bless this time that we have. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. 1 Kings chapter 8, we're going to be looking at verses 54 through 61. In a message entitled, He Gave Them Rest. As we have been looking for some time now at the dedication of the temple in Jerusalem, most of which has been a prayer of Solomon dedicating the temple. And one of the themes that we've seen come through this prayer is sort of telling a story, telling a history. And it was almost as if to say, look how far we've come. Look at just how much God has done in delivering us out of Egypt. We were slaves in Egypt 500 years ago, and now here we are dwelling securely in the land. Our enemies are subdued. This glorious temple has been made, and of course, then Solomon is going to build his palaces and just establishing the kingdom, and he's going to say in our passage tonight that God gave his people rest. That God established them, that God fulfilled this word, that he kept his promises, he gave his people rest. And it's this picture of the story of the nation of Israel and God's blessing and God's hand upon them and bringing them to a place of rest. And let me just say that I believe in each one of our lives as believers, God desires to give us rest. God wants our soul to be at rest in Him. And that doesn't necessarily mean that we're not busy. It doesn't necessarily mean that there isn't attack going on. It doesn't necessarily mean that we can't be right in the middle of it and just have a full plate and a lot going on in our lives. We can have all of those things and yet still be at rest in Him. There is an interesting connection that's made in the book of Hebrews where there the author, he compares the idea of the children of Israel entering into the promised land. He connects that with entering into God's rest as they would come into the promised land believing his word to be true. And of course, if we remember that story as the Exodus and they're brought out of Egypt, what should have been maybe a couple of weeks of wandering through the wilderness, making their way to the promised land, ended up being 40 years. And we know it was 40 years because of unbelief. They didn't believe the promises of God as they sent spies into the land. And 12 of them go out. They all come back. 10 of them all say, oh no, it's a mistake. We shouldn't go in there. There's giants in the land. They're going to kill us for sure. This is a bad idea. Trust me, it was only two. It was only Joshua and Caleb who said, well, what are you talking about? The land looks great. Let's go in. Let's take it. Let's own it. God promised. But because of those reports of the 10 spies, they feared, they were doubting, there was unbelief, and they didn't enter in. And the writer of Hebrews says that they failed to enter into the rest of God, which is an interesting way of putting it, because when they went into the promised land, not necessarily what we would call rest. When they went into the promised land, it's like, okay, now there's all of these battles. Now there's all of these other nations. Now there's all of these wars that are going to have to be fought. And so not necessarily restful in the sense that they didn't have anything to do, but they were resting in the promises of God. You said this is our land. You said this belongs to us. And so the enemy's after us and there's opposition and there's attack. But Lord, we're trusting that you're in this. And so while there's a part for us to play, we realize, Lord, that you are the one ultimately at work. And so God wants to do something similar in each one of our lives, where there might be a part that we have to play. There might be some work that needs to be done. And certainly there's going to be opposition and there's going to be attack of the enemy in our life. And yet through it all, as we're holding on to the promises of God, as we're looking to his word, as this is our foundation, this is what I'm basing my life off of, Lord, and your word is true, and so I'm trusting, God, that you're in this. I'm trusting that you're in control, that you have a plan. I can trust you, and no matter what is going on in your life tonight, you can be resting in him. Let's read through this first section, and we'll get into our study. 1 Kings chapter 8, beginning at verse 54, I'll read down to verse 61. It says, "And so it was, when Solomon had finished praying all this prayer and supplication to the Lord, that he arose before the altar of the Lord from kneeling on his knees with his hands spread up to heaven. Then he stood and blessed all the assembly of Israel with a loud voice, saying, 'Blessed be the Lord who has given rest to his people Israel according to all that he promised. There has not failed one word of all his good promise, which he promised through his servant Moses. May the Lord our God be with us, as he is with our fathers. May he not leave us nor forsake us, that he may incline our hearts to himself, to walk in all his ways, and to keep his commandments and his statutes and his judgments, which he commanded our fathers. And may these words of mine, with which I have made supplication before the Lord, be near the Lord our God day and night, that he maintain the cause of his servant and the cause of his people Israel, as each day may require, that all the prophets of the earth may know that the Lord is God, there is no other. Let your heart, therefore, be loyal to the Lord our God, to walk in his statutes and keep his commandments as at this day." So when Solomon had finished praying, it says he was on his knees with his hands spread out, praying before the Lord, and then he stood before the assembly. And I think it is worth pointing out that you can stand in front of man when you've kneeled before God. Sometimes, you know, it's like we're wondering, you know, where is the strength and where is the power and how come I can't stand up and just do the things that I'm supposed to do and fulfill my responsibilities as a man, a woman, a husband, a wife, a mom, a dad, or at work or whatever it is, at church, these things that the Lord's put in front of me. And sometimes it's difficult to stand, and I sometimes then have to ask myself, well, am I really kneeling before the Lord? Am I bowing down to him? Am I spending that time alone submitting to his lordship and receiving his power and his strength? Because he kneeled before the Lord, he was able to stand before the congregation. Now, this is the second time in our passage that Solomon comes out of the presence of the Lord and then blesses the people. It happened in the beginning of the chapter. Now it happens here at the end. He's kneeling before the Lord in his presence, addressing him, and then he turns around and blesses the people. I pointed out last week, and yet it bears repetition, that that is the natural byproduct. When we are in the presence of the Lord, the natural byproduct is that we would be a blessing to the people around us. We start to become more and more like him as we see him. There is an amazing truth that's communicated in 2 Corinthians 3:18. And in 2 Corinthians 3:18, it says, when we look at Jesus, when we behold his face and all of his glory and all of his majesty and all of his love and all of his holiness, and we're just looking at him, whether that's time spent in the word, whether that's time in prayer, whether that's a time of worship, corporate or individual, whatever it is, when we see Jesus, 2 Corinthians 3:18 says that we are being changed. We are being transformed into his glorious image from glory to glory. And the idea there in the original language is from one degree of glory to the next. That there is this process, there is this growth taking place, and it simply happens as we put our eyes on Jesus. And what a wonderful thing that is. You know, that's not something we have to work for. That's not something we have to strive for. I'm so glad that it's not just about trying harder. And a lot of people get caught up in that mentality of what we would call a works righteousness mentality, where they really believe that their standing before God has to do with how good of a Christian they can be, how good of a person they can be, how many times were they at church, and how many times did they pray, and how many chapters did they read, and what they're not doing, and this big long list of do's and don'ts. And if I arrive at this level of perfection or holiness or spirituality or whatever it is, then maybe I'll be accepted. And how sad that is. And how tragic that is. Because it only leads to one of two places. Number one, it could lead somebody to condemnation, where they're just walking around guilty all the time because they are perfectly aware of the fact that they are not doing the things they know they should be doing. And the things that they're not supposed to do, that's what they do. And so they just walk around always feeling judged, always feeling guilty, always feeling disconnected. And that's where it leads them, this works righteousness. Or the other place it might lead somebody is into pride, because they've self-deceived themselves into thinking that they're actually fulfilling the law, that they're actually living up to this standard. And they do that by kind of focusing on the outward appearance, what other people see, and not really dealing with the heart. But it's this working, it's this striving, it's this conniving even. It's focusing on the outward, not dealing with the heart. And all the while, God has designed this very simple, very basic relationship. Just believe his promises, believe his word, spend time with him, fix your eyes on Jesus, and then you'll become more and more like him. And so Solomon, on his knees, hands spread out before the Lord, he stands up in front of the whole assembly and blesses them. Verse 56, he says, "Blessed be the Lord who has given rest to his people Israel according to all that he promised." He's given them rest. He's brought them into this land. He's established them just as he said. All of these nations that we were so worried about now have been subdued. He has given his people rest. It reminded me of the words of Jesus in Matthew 11:28 when he says, "Come to me, all you who are weary, all you who are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am lowly and gentle of heart. My yoke is easy, my burden is light." And I have to be honest with you, there are times where it doesn't feel like I'm walking in this easy, light yoke with the Lord. There's times where it feels like, man, I am going against the current. It feels like I'm trying to run, but I'm running in sand. I'm running in mud. I can't get any traction. There are times in my life where I just feel something weighing real heavy on me, and I don't know if I can carry this, I don't know if I can do this, and of course, the reality is I can't, and neither can you. But every once in a while, we feel the weight of something coming down on us because we realize it's a burden that we're carrying, that really the Lord should be carrying the bulk of that load. That's an interesting analogy that he uses when he says, "Take my yoke upon you." As two animals would be yoked together, and what they would do with the older, stronger ox and then a younger ox to learn what they're supposed to do, they would yoke them together, and really it was the older, stronger ox that was doing all the real work. The younger, weaker ox gets to just kind of walk along, like, "Oh man, this isn't so bad." But they kind of learn what they're supposed to do, while the stronger ox is taking the bulk of that burden. And that's the analogy that Jesus uses. "Take my yoke upon you." We have a part to play. We're not just, you know, sitting back doing nothing. There's a part that we have to play. There's a way in which we respond, and yet it's Jesus carrying the bulk of the load. I was thinking of, you know, those little boats in the lake where you pedal them. You know, those you ride on them with your kid, and you're pedaling the little boats through the lake. And the kids always love it because it's the dad or it's the mom that's actually making the thing go, and they're just kind of there. Or we go to Ocean City, New Jersey, every other year for a vacation. My wife grew up in New Jersey, and it took a lot of convincing to get me to go to New Jersey to a beach, and yet somehow, some way she did it, and I have to admit, Ocean City is a wonderful place. But we go there, there's a big, long boardwalk, and on the boardwalk, they have the Surreys. The Surreys are those bikes that have like 2, 4, 6 people can go on one Surrey, and there's all the different pedals. I hate the Surrey. It's just the worst. I'm up there. I'm sweating. It's hot. All of my kids think it's great. All of my kids are laughing, and their feet aren't even on the pedals. They're just kind of hanging off, and they're waving at everybody. And then I'll be in the back of the Surrey, just like the big, dumb ox that I am, driving the whole thing. And, of course, that's why they can enjoy it, because I'm carrying the bulk of the burden. Or then, actually, I think last time I might have gotten out of the Surrey, and Larissa had to just experience the bulk of that burden. But it's a good analogy, though, when Jesus says, take my yoke upon you. My yoke is easy. My burden is light. That when we're walking with Jesus, he's carrying the bulk of the load. At least he's supposed to be. There are things in your life that will crush you if you don't give them over to the Lord. You were not made to carry some of the burdens, perhaps, that you're carrying, maybe even that you brought in here tonight. And they'll crush you. They'll overwhelm you. And it's not that our lives are going to be easy. It's not that we're suddenly taken out of every single trial. It's not that the enemy isn't real and bringing warfare into our life. All of those things are true. And we have a sinful flesh, and we're weak, and so it's difficult, and it's a struggle. And yet, the Lord wants us to be at a place of rest. And that only can happen when we give these things over to him and we say, okay, Lord, it's got to be you. I can't do this on my own. In my own power, in my own strength, I'm going to fall short. Lord, I need you to be moving, you to be working. The Lord has given rest to his people. He says, there has not failed one word of all his good promise, which he promised through his servant Moses. There has not failed one word. Amen? Can anyone say the opposite? There's not failed one word. If God said he's going to do something, he is going to do it. And Solomon is in this unique position as he's looking back and he's considering their history and all of the things that had to happen to get him out of Egypt, all of the things that had to happen to get him into the promised land, all of the things that had to happen to establish them. And now here they are, enemy subdued, the temple is built. And he says, Lord, you've been faithful to every single word. There hasn't been one word that's come out of your mouth that hasn't been fulfilled or that somehow you weren't able to bring to pass, and nothing, absolutely nothing, has changed. Heaven and earth will pass away, but his word will by no means pass away. And so that means for each and every one of us, God has a plan. If you're flipping out at all in any area of your life, God has a plan. He knows what he's doing. He has a plan. He's in control. And when God says that he can forgive our sins, that means he really can forgive them, and he really can heal us. He really can change us. He really is coming again. These promises are true. He'll never leave us. He'll never forsake us. There has not failed one word of all his good promise. And that should be an encouragement. That should be our source of rest, where no matter what is going on in your life right now, you can have a rest in the sense that, you know what, God's bigger than this, and I'm resting in the finished work of Jesus Christ. He loves me. He gave himself for me. I belong to him, and so I can be at rest. That should be incredibly encouraging, that not one word of his will ever be contradicted or not come to pass, and yet I suppose there could be a warning in there as well. when we're not in the right place that we should be with the Lord, when we're dabbling in sin or compromise, or when someone is refusing to put their faith and trust in Jesus Christ. That's then a scary word. That should be a warning. Not one word of His will ever be contradicted. His word will come to pass. And so what He has said about sin, well, you know, I think I'm basically a good person. Well, He doesn't think that. The Bible doesn't teach that. The Bible says all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. There's none righteous. No, not one. We fall short of that standard. Bottom line. It doesn't matter what we say about it. You know, I always think of my daughter Donatella when I think of that example of falling short of the glory of God, because she's a little bit short, and sometimes she can't get on the rides at amusement parks. And, you know, they've got that line. They've got that standard. What was it? We were just at Disneyland. I think it was Autotopia. And I mean, she was like this short, you know, this short of the line where she could drive her own car. And they're like, mm-mm. Sorry, she can't drive her own car. And of course, you know, she dealt with that with grace and with understanding. No, she flipped out, and you know, she was angry for a good hour and a half after that. But she fell short, and that's just kind of how it is. Doesn't matter. Doesn't matter how close you think you got. Doesn't matter what argument. Oh, well, if I was wearing these other shoes. Doesn't matter. You fell short of that standard. And so here's the result. God's word presents a line, it presents a standard, and it's perfection. And so when someone falls short of that, oh, well, you know, I'm having an off day, doesn't matter. Doesn't matter if it was an off day, doesn't matter if it was your best day, doesn't matter if you think you're better than everybody else, you fall short of that standard, and the penalty is death, separation from God and hell. Not one word. See, we always think of the good words that will always come to pass. The good words of His promises being true. But what about the warnings? They are true as well. And so it should encourage us, but at the same time, it should sober us and realize that every word that God has brought forth in the Scriptures is true and will come to pass. In verse 57, it says, "May the Lord our God be with us. As He was with our fathers, may He not leave us nor forsake us, that He may incline our hearts to Himself, to walk in all His ways and to keep His commandments and His statutes and His judgments, which He commanded our fathers." May the Lord our God be with us. That was the whole point. That was the goal. Here we are. We're established in the land. Great. We have this temple and it's beautiful and it's wonderful. Great. But the whole point of it is that the Lord would be with us, that we'd be in fellowship with Him. Jesus said in the Gospel of John, "This is eternal life, that they would know You, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom You have sent." This is eternal life, to know Him, to be with Him, to be in relationship with Him. This should be the desire of our heart. This should be the desire for our church, that we'd gather here together, and what would make us special, what would make us just such an attractive place, is that God is here with us, that His presence is here with us in a special way, but not just at church, in our home. That, Lord, that You'd be with us, that You would be near, that You would be close at work, at school, as we go about our day. Lord, may You be with us. And may You incline our hearts. He says, would You incline our hearts to Himself, to walk in all of His ways. Incline our hearts. It's not so much an intellectual problem most of the time, I've found. It's not that somebody can't wrap their mind around, well, I just don't see how there could be a creator. Okay, all right, that's logical. Because we all just, you know, we're just here, you know. It's not an intellectual problem. It's not that we look at, I just don't get it, it doesn't make sense. It's a heart problem. It never ceases to amaze me how you come across people and they say, you know, I've been a Christian for however many years, but I'm not sure I believe in God anymore. I'm not sure that He exists. I'm not sure that we can really know that this is the Word of God. I mean, it's really old, and how do we know it got copied right? And I have my doubts, and I have my questions, and there's some contradictions in here. I'm sure of it. And you know all I'm doing? I'm just waiting to hear, what is the sin that you so desperately want to do? How does this conversation end? Does it end with you saying, and so anyways, I'm leaving my wife? Or so anyways, I'm going to go party. Or, you know, here's what I'm going to do. There's always some sin. It's a heart problem. It's a desire problem. Very few Christians who know the Lord or walking with the Lord, their hearts are right with Him, who they start saying, you know, I don't know if God exists. Not because of any sin, just it's not an intellectual problem. It's a heart problem. And so Solomon says, incline our hearts to yourself to walk in your ways, Lord. Verse 59, he says, and may these words of mine with which I have made supplication before the Lord be near the Lord our God day and night, that he may maintain the cause of his servant and the cause of his people Israel, as each day may require, that all the peoples of the earth may know that the Lord is God. There is no other. As each day may require. Lord, may you hear these prayers, maintain the cause of your servants as each day may require. I like that. Because what that's basically saying is each day brings with it its own unique set of challenges, problems, issues, weaknesses, temptations, attacks, things that you couldn't possibly see coming around the corner, and yet now here they are. Each day brings with it its own unique set of problems, and God knows that, and God sees that. And so, Lord, would you maintain our cause? Would you be working in our life as each day may require? Lord, because it's going to be different. There's going to be some days it's just going to be hanging out with you and just basking in your presence, and it's going to be awesome. And there's going to be other days, Lord, I'm falling apart and my life is falling apart and I'm going to need you. And he meets with us right where we're at as each day may require. But then notice this in verse 60 when he says that. Maintain the cause of your servant and the cause of your people Israel, that all the peoples of the earth may know that the Lord is God. There is no other. In other words, there is a purpose here, and that purpose, it's greater than us. It's greater than yourself. God has saved you for a purpose greater than yourself. And that can be difficult for us to wrap our minds around, because by nature, we are self-centered. We typically think of ourselves. I'm so good at it. I'm so good at instantly knowing how something's going to affect me. Somebody can come into the room and say, hey, I've got this idea, and instantly I think of five things that I'm going to have to do because of the idea they just had, right? I'm so good. And instantly knowing, how does this affect me? And we really can, in our sinful nature, think of ourselves as sort of the center of the universe. And we just happen to live in a culture that reinforces that. We live in a culture that says, you got to love yourself. You got to cater to yourself. Whatever makes you happy. And even if that is going to betray people that are close to you, even if that is going to hurt somebody that you love, as long as you're true to yourself, as long as you're happy, as long as you're fulfilled, that's all that really matters. And that message, oh, it resonates with our flesh. We're like, preach it. Oh, that is good. That is on fire. That is true. And yet, of course, it is horribly, blatantly evil and false, and it leads to destruction. And the Bible really says the opposite. Deny self. Take up your cross. Deny your selfish desires. Empty yourself. Serve everybody else. Prefer everyone else. Jesus said this in Matthew chapter 16, verses 24 through 25, if anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me, for whoever desires to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. As we're trying to hold on, cater to ourselves, love ourselves, do our own thing, follow our own dreams, we lose our life. That's a path that leads to destruction, to depression. It's just self-indulgent. It's ugly. It doesn't end well. But as we empty ourselves, deny ourselves, follow Jesus, put him first, serve others, we find life. And we realize God saved me because he loves me and he has a plan for my life and he wants to be with me. But he saved me for something more, for something greater. That was something that Peter heard right from the very beginning at his call. Jesus says, Peter, follow me, and I will make you become a fisher of men. Right from the very beginning at his call, Peter understood, yes, it's a relationship with Jesus, but it's for a purpose greater than yourself. And so Solomon says, Lord, would you maintain our cause so that all the peoples of the earth may know that the Lord is God and there is no other. Verse 61 says, let your heart therefore be loyal to the Lord our God, to walk in his statutes and keep his commandments as at this day. Let your heart be loyal to our God. Loyal means perfect or complete, full, undivided. Let your heart be undivided to the Lord. And I don't know about you, but that is perhaps one of the more convicting statements of this passage. Have an undivided heart, because it's one thing to have a heart for the Lord. And we hear about him, and we hear about his love, and we hear about his mercy. We hear about his glory, and we're just, oh God, you're so good. Or we listen to the songs, and oh, at the cross where your blood, it ran red, and my sin washed white, and we listen to that, and oh Lord, that's awesome, and that's wonderful. But an undivided heart. So that means that that's in my heart, but at the same time, is my heart lifted up towards some other idol, some other pursuit, some other passion, some other sin? Is my heart divided? Is it just not necessarily some grotesque sin, just the things of this world, the cares of this world, the pursuits of this world? Do I have a divided heart? And so Solomon's realizing in his wisdom, here's what it's all about. It's all about knowing you, worshiping you, being in a relationship with you. Would you maintain our cause for a purpose greater than ourselves? And Lord, may we have an undivided heart, a loyal heart towards you. Now, what's not in our passage, but it's in 2 Chronicles chapter 7, that after Solomon makes this prayer, and he had turned to the people, blessed the people, and he makes this prayer. And then 2 Chronicles chapter 7, verses 1 through 3 says this, when Solomon had finished praying, fire came down from heaven and consumed the burnt offering and the sacrifices, and the glory of the Lord filled the temple, and the priests could not enter the house of the Lord because the glory of the Lord had filled the Lord's house. When all the children of Israel saw how the fire came down and the glory of the Lord on the temple, they bowed their faces to the ground on the pavement and worshiped and praised the Lord, saying, for he is good, for his mercy endures forever. And so as Solomon had finished making this prayer, it's a good thing he kind of had walked away a little bit, because then fire falls down on the sacrifice from heaven, which would be a sort of a nice validation that God heard everything that had been prayed and that God was receiving it. God was honoring it. That this wasn't people just playing church. This wasn't people just going through some ceremony, some ritual. And listen, there's plenty of people who do that. There's plenty of religions that do that. It can be done where someone that can appear to be religious, can appear to be spiritual, but they're just playing a game. It's self-made. They're doing their own thing. It's when a heart is really right before the Lord that fire comes down upon the sacrifice. It's when a heart is really right before the Lord that God shows up and he does something that could not be explained by any human gathering, any human effort. He does what only God can do, and he honors that sacrifice that was made. We'll finish up here the rest of the chapter and really just making a few comments before we close. In verse 62, it says, "Then the king and all Israel with him offered sacrifices before the Lord, and Solomon offered a sacrifice of peace offerings, which he offered to the Lord, 22,000 bulls and 120,000 sheep." That is a lot of sacrifices. "So the king and all the children of Israel dedicated the house of the Lord. On the same day, the king consecrated the middle of the court that was in front of the house of the Lord, for there he offered burnt offerings, grain offerings, and the fat of the peace offerings, because the bronze altar that was before the Lord was too small to receive the burnt offerings, the grain offerings, and that of the peace offerings. At that time, Solomon held a feast, and all Israel with him, and great assembly from the entrance of Hamath to the brook of Egypt before the Lord our God, 7 days and seven more days, 14 days. On the eighth day, he sent the people away, and they blessed the king and went to their tents joyful and glad of heart for all the good that the Lord had done for his servant David and for Israel, his people." It says that Solomon offered these up as a peace offering. The peace offerings were the ones where part of it was for the Lord and part of it was for the people. And so that's one of the reasons why there could be such an incredible number here, because this put on a 14-day barbecue, a 14-day feast. You know, I mean, I keep hearing about, you know, the Brazilian steakhouse where they come around with just never-ending meats. I really, you know, want that in my life at some point. I haven't experienced it yet, you know, but going down there. But 14 days of just feasting and celebrating and rejoicing. And again, I really, you know, this is the heart of God. This is what he desires. They were celebrating. Of course, it went longer than the normal week. This goes on for 14 days. Finally, the 15th day had to be sent away. But this is celebrating the Feast of Tabernacles. The Feast of Tabernacles is all about just God is here with us. And we're spending this time with him. He's tabernacling amongst us. And it's looking ahead to that future day when the tabernacle of God will be with men. And his heart is just to be with us, enjoying each other, enjoying our company, enjoying his presence and fellowship, celebrating all of this joy, all of this peace. They are having this incredible feast before the Lord, these sacrifices that are being made. They're recognizing the goodness of the Lord in all of these things. Says that they remembered and they were thankful for all the good that the Lord had done for his servant David. It's interesting that he gets mentioned again here. It was Solomon who built the temple, but it was in David's heart. When they were at a time of peace, when the enemies were subdued, when they were at rest, it was David who said, you know, it's not right that here I'm living in this house, and where's the house of the Lord? And it was in his heart to do it. And so in many ways, the people recognized that this was something that God had done for his servant David. And there's just this rejoicing and this celebrating now as they are resting in his promises. Resting in what he's done. And now just enjoying the benefits of it. I just think of how the enemy comes to rob and steal and destroy. There is so much that God has made available to us. One might say all that we need for life and godliness has been made available to us through Jesus Christ. Everything that we need has been freely given. Every spiritual blessing, Paul says in the heavenlies, has been made available to us We're joint heirs with Christ. We belong to him. We've been adopted into his family. We're his sons and we're his daughters. We've been born again into the family of God. And I'm so thankful that when you're born into a family, you can't be unborn. We're born in and that's it. We belong to him. And now we experience the benefits of being in his family. But then the devil tries to come, no. Grass is greener over here. Or no, you're the exception to the rule. Or no, God didn't know what he was getting himself into when you came along. And he tries to steal. And he tries to take away. He tries to rob us of the joy that belongs to us, the peace that belongs to us, the relationship that belongs to us. And he only really in that situation has the power that we would give him. Because thank God, there is no condemnation for those of us who are in Christ Jesus, who are the called according to his purposes. Amen. And we can rest in him and we can trust in him. His promises are true. Not one word will go contradicted or unfulfilled. And he will complete the work that he began in each and every one of us. Amen. 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 We'll stop there for tonight. Why don't we pray? Heavenly Father, we just come before you. Lord, we thank you so much for who you are. God, we thank you so much that your word is true. Your promises are true. We can count on them. We can rely on them. And so, Lord, I just pray that for each one of us here tonight, that would minister to our hearts. Whether there's somebody here that's just going through a lot, just has a lot of trials, has a lot of issues happening right now in their life, Lord, I just pray that would be a comfort to them. I just pray, Lord, that you would be their source of strength, that they would be able to just give that situation over to you, knowing you're in control, knowing you have a plan, knowing you can be trusted, and that they would experience that peace, that they would experience that rest that comes from being yoked up together with you, Jesus. Lord, I just pray for anyone tonight struggling with sin, struggling in their relationship with you, the enemy trying to whisper in their ear how they've blown it and they've gone too far. Lord, I just pray that tonight, that this message would sink deep into their hearts. Lord, that they would know that if they confess their sin, that you are faithful and just to forgive them and to cleanse them from all unrighteousness, that your word is true. And that when you say you can forgive and you can heal and you can change and you can transform, Lord, we know that there is power in your name. So, Lord, I just pray that would minister to each and every heart here tonight. We love you, Lord, and we praise you. We ask all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen.